So tonight, we continue to study the doctrine of last things, the Bible's teaching. Its main teaching can be organized under different headings, like what it teaches about the Bible itself, the nature of God's Word, what it teaches about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of the Holy Spirit, man, how God created man, and how man fell into sin, man's need for salvation, God's provision of salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus, in His finished work at the cross and in His resurrection, and the nature of the church. And the last area, main area of doctrine, is what the Bible teaches about last things, the things that are still to come in the future. And so we have looked at a lot already, including the second coming of Christ. Our last subject was the millennial reign of Christ, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Now tonight we come to the resurrection of the redeemed. We're going to be, first of all, in the next few weeks we'll be looking at the resurrection of the redeemed and the judgment of the redeemed. Then we'll be looking at the resurrection of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked. And then there'll be further subjects after that. So tonight, it's very specific, the resurrection of the redeemed. I put in your notes 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First being just prior to the saints who are alive being transformed and gathered to be with Christ. So here we have a prophecy of Christ's second coming, and we're told that when he comes again, the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ are the saints who have died prior to Christ's return. If you are a Christian and you die in Christ. Very different from dying outside of Christ. The believer is in Christ. When we were converted to Jesus Christ, God united us to his Son. Through faith, we were united to Christ. And so many benefits come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Here, the passage speaks about the dead in Christ will rise. And we will see that this is a blessed resurrection. I want to quote from a very good recent systematic theology edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. I will quote from this a good number of times tonight. And their systematic theology is excellent. I'm just getting into it with the different subjects that we are looking at, and I continue to be very impressed with it. And this book says, quote, "The resurrection of the body is the consummation of our salvation, as the Spirit applies to completion the redemption that the Father planned and that Christ purchased." We will see that as we do this study tonight. Have you ever thought about that before? That the resurrection of the saints is the consummation of our salvation. It's the goal towards which all of our salvation is headed. All God's saving work in our life is headed there. This is the goal, the resurrection of the saints. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I want to show this to you in Jesus' teaching. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 39. While the resurrection of the saints was foretold in the Old Testament, as we will see momentarily, there's much fuller revelation that Christ has given to us and his apostles have given to us about this resurrection. Here in John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus talks about the will of the Father. The Father sent the Son into the world to save his people. And we're told here that the will of the Father is that the Son should lose nothing, should lose not a single one of those individuals that the Father, before the foundation of the world, gave to the Son. The Son should not lose a single one of them, but instead he should raise every one of them up on the last day. All the elect Christ will raise up on the last day. This is talking about the final step in our salvation, the consummation of our salvation. This is the Father's will, that all the elect would be raised by Christ. And Jesus continues to repeat this throughout that chapter. I have another quote in your notes from the same systematic theology. It's worded very well. They wrote, "Christianity is simply not Christianity without the resurrection." Now here, they're not talking about the resurrection of Christ. That's at the heart of the gospel. Here, it's talking about the resurrection of the saints. Christianity is simply not Christianity without the resurrection. Glorification was promised in the law and the prophets and by Jesus and the apostles. And Paul wrote that without it, the Christian has no true hope. To deny this final work of God in the plan of salvation would be to deny the Christian message of peace and joy and final glory. You cannot be a Christian and deny the future resurrection of the saints. This is part of the set of clearly revealed truths in the Scripture that one must believe in order to be a Christian. This is at the heart of the Christian faith, is the resurrection of the saints that is to come. As I said, this was foretold in the Old Testament. I put in your notes Job 19, verses 25 through 27. And the book of Job may be the oldest book in the Bible. Job probably lived around the time of Abraham. And back then, even though Job did not have the Scriptures as we do, he was inspired here by the Spirit. And he wrote, or he spoke these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Amazing! The truth that he understood here. He knew that God was providing a Redeemer. He spoke here about the last days. "At the last, my Redeemer will stand upon the earth." See, after my skin has been destroyed, here skin represents his body. After my body has been destroyed, in other words, after my body dies, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." Well, if the body has died, how can you in the flesh see God? Only if there's resurrection of the body. So we understood the truth of a future resurrection. "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." So he had this blessed hope. He had this eagerness. He had this longing for the fulfillment of what he spoke here, the resurrection of the saints. We also see the resurrection of the saints foretold in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah speaks of so many of the doctrines in Scripture. Isaiah 26:19. This is speaking to God's people. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So the dead shall live. That's speaking about resurrection. Their bodies, it's very explicit, their bodies shall rise. We're not talking about spiritual resurrection here. We're talking about the body will physically rise. It says, "You who dwell in the dust," that's those who have died and been buried. "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The earth will give birth to the dead." Prophecy of the future resurrection of the saints. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So prophesying two resurrections, a resurrection of the saints and a resurrection of the wicked, of two very different natures. The resurrection of the saints unto eternal life, the resurrection of the wicked unto everlasting damnation. Now, the resurrection of the saints is so significant that in the revelation of Scripture about this resurrection, this work is ascribed to all three members of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity were involved in Christ's resurrection, and all three members will be involved in the resurrection of the saints. Look in your notes at Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So it speaks about the person who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. In context, that's God the Father. It says that He will also give life to your mortal bodies, but how will the Father do this? He will do it through His Spirit. So just from this verse, we see the resurrection of the saints will be a work of the Father and a work of the Spirit. The Father directs it. He takes the initiative. But the Spirit accomplishes the Father's plan. But it's not just those two persons of the Trinity. Christ Himself is most often spoken of as the one who will raise the dead. As in the verse that we read earlier in John 6:40, where Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. So all three members of the Trinity are involved. Now it's very important to understand that this resurrection that has been foretold will be a physical, bodily resurrection. Liberal theology denies that. They deny the supernatural. They deny the miraculous. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they deny the bodily resurrection of the saints. But it's very clear in Scripture. I put in your notes Romans 8:11 and verse 23. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He will give life to your mortal bodies. After they die and are buried, there will be a resurrection. At that point, He will give life to your mortal bodies. This is not spiritual life. There is spiritual life, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about physical, bodily resurrection. And further on in that chapter, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the resurrection of the saints is referred to as a redemption of our bodies. Why that is, we'll see later on. Another place in Scripture where we see that our resurrection will be physical is when we compare two sets of scriptures. When we see that Christ's resurrection was physical, and when we see that the scriptures teach that we will be resurrected in the same way that Christ was resurrected. I put in your notes Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. What is His glorious body? It's His resurrection body, which in the Gospels is very clear to be a physical body. He made that point to His disciples. They were afraid they were seeing a ghost, but He says, you know, look at me, and He ate fish right in front of them so they could see that he was not just some mere spirit, but He had flesh and bones. He told Thomas to touch the nail prints in his hands and the scar in his side, the prints in his feet, so that he would know that Jesus had been raised physically, bodily. And we're told in Philippians 3:20 and 21 that Christ will transform our lowly body, that's our current body, to be like his glorious body. We'll have a glorified physical body just like Christ has a glorified physical body. Now, this teaching is contrary to some false teaching. We even see that in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So Paul is warning Timothy against false teachers that whose teaching he calls here irreverent babble, a teaching that leads into more ungodliness, that spreads like gangrene. He actually names two of the current false teachers of that time. And their specific false teaching included a false teaching that the resurrection had already happened. Well, if they're saying the resurrection already happened, then they're not thinking of the resurrection or teaching the resurrection as far as a physical bodily resurrection. Clearly, nothing like that had happened. So they were teaching something other than that, some kind of a spiritual resurrection. False teaching throughout church history has denied the goodness of God's physical creation. We see that elsewhere in the New Testament. Soon you had the Gnostics on the scene who taught wrongly that anything physical was inherently evil and that we need to be saved from our physical bodies. And so they denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so in this false teaching, you are saved, you're somehow delivered from this whole physical universe. We see that all throughout church history. There have been false teachers who deny the truth that God created this physical universe good. And that the physical universe is to bring God glory. The physical body is to bring God glory. What will happen in the resurrection of the saints? In the resurrection, the saint's body will come to life and will be reunited with his soul. What is physical death? We already studied that. It involves a separation between the soul and the body. But at the resurrection, there will be a reuniting of the body and the soul as the body is brought to life. Understand that man, or we could say woman or boy or girl, is not complete apart from his or her body. God created us in his image, and when he created us in his image, he created us with two main parts. He created us with a soul, an immaterial part to us, and he also created us with a body. And together, soul and body reflects, or is meant to reflect God. It's meant to glorify God as his image. And so when the believer's soul goes to be with the Lord, while the body is buried here, the soul in heaven is incomplete. The person is incomplete until that body is raised and reunited with his or her soul. Now, the resurrection body will not be an entirely new creation. In the resurrection, the saint's body will be transformed. The body will be changed. Those are two biblical words that we see in the New Testament. We've already seen that word transformed in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's not going to replace our lowly body with an entirely new body. No, he's going to transform this body. We see similar terminology in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Talking here about the resurrection of the saints and the transformation of those who are alive at Christ's return. The body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Note the language of putting on. It's not that the perishable body is utterly destroyed and then something new is created. No, the perishable body puts on the imperishable. The mortal body puts on immortality. So there's a continuity between the body that you are living in now and your resurrection body. It's one body that is transformed, that is changed in the resurrection. Romans 8:11 puts it this way, we've already read it, that God will also give life to your mortal bodies. Again, not destroy them, but give life to those bodies that had died. Now, people, you know, with scientific minds may try to figure this out. Oh, how could this possibly work? Because many of the saints died thousands of years ago. Some of the saints were burned at the stake. How can there be a resurrection when all the, you know, some of the cells or some of the material that was in Abraham's body may now be in our bodies? You know, think about that. But, you know, understand scientifically that every 7 years, all the particles in our body get replaced. You don't have any particles in your body that you had 2 decades ago. So the Lord who created us and who preserves us, sustains his creation, he certainly can do what he's talking about here of resurrecting the body no matter how many centuries or millennia ago the body died and no matter what was done to that body. So the resurrection will be a physical, bodily resurrection. Let us zero in now on the transformation that will occur to the believer's body in the resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive teaching in the New Testament on the resurrection of the saints. There was some false teaching circulating at this time around Corinth, which caused Paul to write this, and he's defending in this chapter the truth of the resurrection. And as he does so, he also teaches on the nature of the transformation that will occur. Look with me at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. He's using the terminology of sowing because in the previous verses, he used an illustration. He likened the death of a saint and the burial of that saint to the burial of a seed in the ground. That seed is dead, but life comes forth from that seed. Just an illustration of how the body's believer is buried in the ground, but it's going to come to life. Now, he continues to use this metaphor of sowing in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. So the body that you and I have right now is a perishable body. He says what is raised is imperishable. So the change, he's going to use that word change later on in this passage. We've already seen that. The change in the body will first of all be from being a perishable body to being an imperishable body. Our bodies are perishable, meaning that they are subject to disease and they are subject to death. Your death is inevitable unless Jesus comes sooner. you cannot escape physical death. Scientists have always been trying to find some way to escape physical death. It's impossible. It's the wages, part of the wages of sin, part of the curse that is on this creation. We must die. Our body is perishable, but it will be changed to be imperishable, which means that your resurrection body will no longer be subject to disease, will no longer be subject to death. Let's go on in the text. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now ponder that. How is it that our existing body will be buried in dishonor? Well, first of all, the body has been dishonored by the curse. There's a curse upon our bodies along with the rest of creation because of sin. So already our body is dishonored by the curse. Our body ought to be consecrated to the Lord, to be used in a holy way for his service. But as Romans 6:13 puts it, our body has been an instrument for unrighteousness. We have utilized our body for the sake of unrighteousness. We have committed unrighteousness with our body, whether it's through the use of our eyes, the use of our hands, the use of our brain, the use of our feet, where our feet take us, whatever it is, we have used our body for sin. And in this way, our body is dishonorable. The body will undergo the dishonor of death. That is a dishonor, the dishonor of death. Now, we've studied before that God has defeated, or Christ has defeated death for the believer. So when we die, we will go to be with the Lord. So the Lord will overcome that dishonor of death. But still, death is dishonorable. It is the wages of sin. Our bodies will undergo that. And our bodies will be separated from the soul in a state of incompleteness as we're waiting upon the resurrection. So in this way, Paul says that our bodies, when they're buried, they're sown in dishonor. But the contrast is our bodies will be raised in glory. That's the opposite. What does that mean? It means the body will become pure and honorable, perfectly suited to please, praise, and fully enjoy the Creator who made us and the Redeemer who restored us. It's going to be wonderful for our bodies to be raised in glory. Verse 43 goes on. It says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Think about the weakness of our existing bodies. Our bodies grow tired very quickly as we work. We must rest in order for our bodies to be re-energized. You may pull one overnighter. I asked Jared how long when he was in Afghanistan. He would work without sleep. And you said about 48 hours was about the longest that they pushed you, right? 48 hours without sleep. Right, the body can go that long, but once you get there, your body is really, really needs to sleep. You can't really push it longer than that. Our bodies are weak. They grow tired. They must rest in order to be re-energized. And in death, our body becomes utterly helpless. Our body cannot avoid that death. And once our body has died, it doesn't do anything. Absolutely weak and powerless. But our bodies will be raised in power, meaning that in our resurrection body, we will be able to serve the Lord unhindered by our former weakness. Just think of how, you know, the ways that you would like to serve the Lord. In many weeks, you know, there's more that you would like to do for the Lord than he gives you the ability to do in that week. And part of that is because of our weakness, the limitations that are on this body that were not necessarily on our body before the fall. Our bodies will be raised in power. We will be unhindered by, in the ways that we have been hindered by this weak body, unhindered to serve the Lord to the full. The text goes on in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, do not misunderstand here this term spiritual body. This does not mean that we will, this is not denying that we're going to have a physical body after the resurrection. You might think of spiritual body in, meaning spiritual in the sense of non-material. Sometimes spiritual is used in that sense of non-material. For example, the Bible says God is spirit. That means he's non-material. He's not physical. He's spirit. But that's not the meaning of the word spiritual here. There's a contrast between what is natural and what is spiritual. Turn with me to another passage that has that same contrast between natural and spiritual. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That they're spiritually discerned means that they're discerned by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, or by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So there is a contrast between the natural person in verse 14 and the spiritual person in verse 15. What is true of the natural person? They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They do not accept Scripture. Scripture is inspired by the Spirit. They do not accept what the Spirit has inspired. Those things are folly to the natural person. The natural person is not able to understand them because they are only discerned by the Spirit, by the help of the Spirit. So the natural person is someone who belongs to this fallen order, this fallen creation. There's someone who's dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 15, the spiritual person, this is the person who has the Spirit. They've been regenerated by the Spirit. They have the Spirit dwelling inside of them, aiding them, helping them. The spiritual person can judge all things, but will be judged, but is himself to be judged by no one. So here, the word spiritual means guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, helped by the Spirit. So come back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15, 44. The contrast is the same here between natural and spiritual. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Believer, you currently have a natural body. You have a body that has been part of this present sin-cursed world that is subject to the curse that is upon this world. But the resurrection body will not be like that. The resurrection body will be completely dominated by the Holy Spirit, being totally directed, ruled, and empowered by him. Currently, the Spirit ministers to us. He leads us. He empowers us. He helps us. But we don't always submit to him. Sometimes we act to resist him. Not so with the resurrection body. We will never do anything fleshly in the resurrection body. We will only use the resurrection body to do those things that the Spirit leads us to do, those things that bring glory and honor to Christ and to the Father. Completely, perfectly dominated by the Spirit. So the word spiritual here could be capitalized in our English translations, and that would be very helpful to us. It would be an interpretation. Interpreters, depends on the philosophy of the interpreters. Some interpreters try to do as little interpretation in the translation as possible, which would be why it's not capitalized here. They're letting us do the interpretation. But if we're going to include some interpretation in our translation, we're going to capitalize that word spiritual. So it's very clear, the spiritual body is not an immaterial body. It's one that is dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, this resurrection of the saints is termed glorification elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, glorification is a little bit broader than the resurrection of the saints because it also includes with it the transformation of the saints who are alive at Christ's return. Those saints will not need to be raised because they never will physically die, but we will be transformed, we'll be changed when Christ comes. Let's consider the resurrection as part of glorification. I put in your notes that glorification is the resurrection of the saints along with the simultaneous transformation of those who are alive, which is termed glorification in various passages, including, I put in your notes, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is a very important truth in Scripture, that the Christian will be glorified with Christ. How much have you sought to understand what that means? That you as a believer will be glorified. Glorification is not the blessedness into which the spirits of believers enter at death, which is described in Hebrews 12:23. When Abraham died, his spirit went into a blessed existence. When Pastor Cameron went home to be with the Lord, his spirit went into a blessed existence, but was not yet glorified, has not yet been glorified. The blessed existence of the souls of the saints who have already died is described in Hebrews 12:23. It refers to these spirits as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So, believer, when you die and go home to be with the Lord, your spirit will be made perfect, meaning your spirit will be made perfectly holy, so that your spirit will never be involved in anything sinful ever again. But you will have blessed communion and fellowship with God in the presence of Christ. You in your soul, in your spirit, you will glorify the Lord. But that's not glorification. It's a blessing, it's wonderful, but that's not glorification. When the Bible speaks about the glorification of the saints, it's talking about what will happen to all the saints at the same time when Christ comes again and the saints who have died are raised and the saints who are alive are transformed. I want you to note in a couple of verses the word with. The Bible teaches that the saints will be glorified with Christ. It's very significant. Romans 8:17. It says that we will be glorified with him. That's with Christ. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Pretty much the same idea. We'll be glorified with Christ. Understand that when Christ appears, his glory will be manifested. We already saw a whole set of passages about that some time ago. Here's one passage, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When Christ comes again, his glory that he already possesses will be publicly revealed. The saints will see his glory. The world will see his glory. Now, at the same time, while Christ reveals or manifests his glory to all creation, all the saints will instantly be raised and changed so that we fully reflect that glory in a united body and soul. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Who's the man of dust? Adam. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who's the man of heaven? Jesus Christ, the God-man. So this passage, speaking about the resurrection, says we will bear the image of the man of heaven. And by virtue of resurrection, by virtue of glorification, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. So Christ will appear in glory, and we will be changed so that we, with a united soul and body, will perfectly, completely reflect that glory. It'll be wonderful. Now, this transformation so that we reflect the glory of Christ in body and soul will be related to the redemption of the natural world. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. As we're kind of building on these things, adding more passages, more teaching from Scripture, try to get the whole picture in your mind. It will blow your mind as you try to get it all there. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's talking about our future glorification. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So our bodies are not the only parts of creation that are under the curse. There are thorns and thistles in this creation because of the fall and God's curse. There is death in the animal world because of our fall in Eden. There was no death among the animals beforehand. Romans 5 is very clear. Death came through the transgression of one man, Adam. Death entered into the whole creation. Death, decay. The world became very different, much darker than it was before the fall. And so the whole created order is going to be redeemed. The thorns and the thistles will be removed. Death will be removed from creation. One day there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be no death, no sickness, no suffering in any realm in that new heavens and the new earth. Not in the animal world and not in the human realm. And so we see here that the resurrection of the saints is one part of something wider, the redemption of creation. Now, the redemption of the elect extends to all sin's consequences. Glorification involves the destruction of death. You know, we've been redeemed by the death of Christ from the penalty of sin, from the power that sin had over us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, and we were subject to God's eternal condemnation. That was the just sentence that should have been pronounced over us, condemned to eternal death. But Christ redeemed us at the cross. He redeemed us from the penalty of sin, And so we're already experiencing the blessings of redemption. But understand that redemption doesn't stop at this point in our lives. The redemption of the elect extends to all sin's consequences. We will be delivered one day from all the consequences of sin, which includes being delivered from physical death, being delivered from a body that is subject to death and illness and so forth. So glorification involves the destruction of death. Look at, in your notes, at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, then verse 54. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's not been destroyed yet, but it will be. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, that's talking about the resurrection of the saints, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, where is it written? In Isaiah chapter, I better not say the chapter, in Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. That was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Death would be swallowed up in victory. When the saints are resurrected, then that prophecy will be fulfilled. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death, as far as the believer is concerned, will be destroyed at that point when our body is raised from death to life. We will no longer experience death ever again. Our redemption will be complete, completely delivered from sin and all its consequences. You may still very much feel the regret of some of your past sins. Just can't get past it. Understand, not only have you been forgiven, but also one day there will be no more consequences of your past sin. Even though we're forgiven, we still suffer consequences in the Christian life of past sins. We may be suffering consequences of sins we committed before we were saved. But being saved doesn't mean we're now suddenly exempt from all the consequences of the sins of our past sinful life. But one day, we'll be delivered from every single consequence of sin. Here, it's especially death itself. So let me give you a definition of glorification that I found very helpful. It's from John Murray's very excellent little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you have not read John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, check it out of the church library tonight and start reading it when you get into bed tonight. Excellent on the doctrine of salvation. Excellent chapter at the very end on glorification. And he gives us a very helpful definition of glorification. Quote, "It is the complete and final redemption of the whole person. When in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. When the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory." We see that thought in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will subject us entirely to himself as he glorifies us. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious bodies. Right now, our body is termed a lowly body. It's been made lowly by sin and by the results of sin. It's a lowly body because in it we experience weariness, suffering, sickness, and death. But this lowly body will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. 1 John 3:2 speaks of the same event. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," that's when he comes again, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Glorification will both free us and fit us. It will free us from the presence of sin and its effect in both body and soul. And it will fit us. It will fit us for eternal life on the new earth in perfect communion with the triune God. Here's something really helpful in that volume by MacArthur and Mayhew. They wrote, glorification consummates the objective of salvation, namely to glorify Christ by making him the firstborn among many brethren. Glorification especially magnifies Christ as the preeminent source of the beauty of holiness that is reflected in his perfected brethren. The glorification of the saints is not about us somehow being exalted. That's not at all. When we think about glorifying God, we think about exalting God. When we're glorified, it's not we're being exalted. No, when we're glorified, it means we are made to perfectly reflect the glory of Christ. And so the glorification of the saints will be unto the glory of Christ and unto the glory of the Father who planned it and unto the glory of the Spirit who is involved in bringing it about. God will glorify himself greatly in this way. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is the final phase of salvation. That we will be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. That will happen in the resurrection of the saints and their glorification. In this way, Christ will be seen as the firstborn among many brothers. We will be his brothers in the sense here that we will be like him. We will share in his nature, which boggles the mind. Here's another excellent quote from MacArthur and Mayhew. They wrote, believers will have a heart undisturbed by the deceitful lusts of sin, truly godly ambitions and aspirations, and a physical body that is able to carry out those holy impulses without a moment's distraction or weariness. And therefore they will be able to fully enjoy the bounties of the new creation God has created for his people. And then John Murray wrote, conformity to Christ's image as incarnate and glorified is conformity to the image of him who is the eternal and only begotten Son. This is the highest end conceivable for created beings. The highest end conceivable not only by men but also by God himself. God himself could not contemplate or determine a higher destiny for his creatures. Oh, what a glorious future God has prepared for us. Glorious, glorious, glorious. It couldn't be any more glorious, more wonderful, more excellent, more blessed. And it will bring supreme glory to our God. Well, I want to make three points of application. First of all, be willing, like we talked about on Sunday, be willing to sacrifice your natural body for the sake of Christ and the gospel. It's just a natural body. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's speaking metaphorically of our current body. It's like a tent. It's temporal. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's speaking about the death of our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's speaking about our future resurrection body. Speaking about how much greater it will be than our current body. It says it will not be made with hands, speaking about its eternal nature. If you look at how that phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, it has to do with something that's eternal. Our resurrection body will be like a building from God in comparison to our current tent. It will be a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would have be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So here, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the saints. Now, why does he bring it up? Verse 1 starts with the word for. It's connected to something he's been saying previously, and he'll continue to talk about afterwards. Let's get the context here. The context is being courageous in costly gospel ministry and not losing heart when persecuted. Go back to chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay. That's our current body, this tent. We have this treasure in jars of clay. It's weak. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Is he speaking here about being given over to death? Just think about how he was persecuted. That's what he has in mind here, is how he was persecuted. Think about what we saw last week. Paul was stoned in Lystra. All right, he's always being given over to death. He's always running the risk of being killed for Christ's sake. He's being brought close to death time and time again. It's so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. So as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, he's talking about being beaten with rods, being stoned, being shipwrecked, suffering cold in the middle of the night and so forth for the sake of the gospel. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then go forward to verse 6. This follows the passage we read. So we are always of good courage. So first of all, he's talking about being given over to death. He's talking about the physical suffering of his body as he's persecuted for the gospel, persecuted for Christ's sake. And he talks about not losing heart. Why doesn't he lose heart? Why is he willing to subject his body to all this suffering? Here's the reason: that this tent that is our earthly home, it's going to be destroyed. And after it's destroyed, we're going to have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be raised in glory. This body's temporal. It's natural. It's not our final dwelling place, at least not in this state. And so we can sacrifice it for the gospel. We can sacrifice it for Christ. And so verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We can run any risk for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. We'll die at the stake if necessary. We'll be stoned if necessary. Anything. Whatever way Christ sees fit for us to honor him in death or life, we're willing to do, because this body is going to be replaced, or it's going to be transformed. It's going to be changed. It's not going to... This is not what life is about. This world around us tells us that life is about this current physical body. So you got to take perfect care of this body. You got to exercise it perfectly. You got to feed it perfectly. Christ says there's something far greater than living for this earthly body. Living for Christ. living for the gospel, living for what is eternal, eternal glory. So that's the first application. The second application is rejoice in the hope of glorification. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans 5, 2. Through him, that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God is our hope for glorification. Biblical hope, confident, eager expectation based on the promise of God. We should hope for our glorification. We should long for it. We should be eager for it. We should be confident as believers that God will do this. And we are to rejoice in that hope. Circumstances may be terrible in your life, but the New Testament says rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord. And part of rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing that we've been given this hope, this blessed hope of being glorified with Christ. And then one last application is bless God who is so mercifully preparing and guarding us for glorification. Turn over to our last passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. I loved studying these things this week. So much I came here to this evening wanting to share with you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? It's your glorification. And here, at the very beginning of this epistle, the apostle blesses God for this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He praises God for it. We should bless God. We should praise God for his promise that we've been studying today and what he has determined to do for our good and for his glory. If you have any questions or comments after our prayer time, please bring those to me. I very much welcome those after our prayer time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and your promise of his coming again and of our glorification with him. Oh Lord, prepare us for that, and may you use this truth in the heart of every believer, Lord, to fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.